I want to reinforce the announcement you heard earlier about a family meeting tonight. If you haven't had a chance to see the new office space and the youth room, that's where it's going to be, and it's over on Lindy Lane. And I'm anticipating a fun night, one of encouragement, one of that we can kind of get to know each other a little better. We're going to have some ministry updates on what God is doing here at Temecula Hills, along with the time that you can also ask us questions. We can talk to you about some things that God has laid on your heart so that we can be equipped to equip you better for the service of God. So be there tonight, if you would. Time is at 6:30. Yeah, I knew that. Also, we get to talk about finances, and that's always a good source of entertainment. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel, and we're going to be looking at chapter 3 this morning. A couple of years ago, Paula and I took a trip to South Carolina. South Carolina is an interesting state. It's a bit humid. It has alligators. But it has a lot of history. I got to tell you this before I get it. They have alligators on the golf course. You're sitting there and there's a pond behind you and you're trying to tee off and you're trying to look at the alligator to make sure you... Anyway, it's just a weird place. But anyway, it's full of history and some interesting things to see, and we really had a good time while we were there. But there was one thing that was really kind of interesting about South Carolina, and that was a place called Cracker Barrel Restaurants. You've heard of it. Some of the greatest breakfasts known to man are at Cracker Barrel Restaurants. Now, as you look over the menu of this restaurant, you will notice that at the top of the menu, there's things called healthy starts. And that's like, you know, granola and oatmeal and fruit and stuff like that. But as you go down further on the menu, it just gets better and better and better. And I am a sucker for breakfast meat. So you can imagine my delight when I get down near the bottom of the this menu and it says that you can get 3 eggs and biscuits and 5 different kinds of breakfast meat. And you can also, if you want, smother it all in sausage gravy. Now that's my kind of breakfast. So I turn to my wife and I say, "Look at this breakfast." And you know what she told me? "You are not getting that. It'll kill you." Now, she was right, obviously, and as I looked through the menu, I was surprised to see that every table did not come equipped with a set of defibrillator paddles so they could resuscitate someone who's had a heart attack from eating there. I could hear it now. Clear, pass the gravy. Why is it that we are drawn to the very things that are not healthy for us? And we ignore and put off the things that are. Why is it that we want to do things like that, and we look at Cracker Barrel restaurant menus, and we say that there are clearly things on the menu that are good for us, yet we pass it off and ignore those things because that's what we really want? In some ways, our lives are a lot like that. There's clearly things that are not good for us. There are things that we should not take in, but we ignore those things for the things that are. I think it's interesting as I peruse that restaurant menu that the things at the top of the menu that were called healthy starts were things that we quickly passed by. But if you think about it, if we would have taken those things first, if we would have filled up on the healthy starts, chances are we would not desire the unhealthy quite so much. Let's consider this fact in our Christian lives. We know that the Word of God is essential for healthy growth. We know that we need to partake of it daily as a healthy start. But the rest of life, or the life's menu, if you would, if we look at it, becomes so much more inviting and so much more demanding that we begin to ignore the very essential ingredient that we need, and that is the Word of God, by exploring it and discovering it. Therefore, in time, we slowly but surely slip into an unhealthy lifestyle and our spiritual life begins to die. This is the dilemma that we find ourselves in over the last 2 weeks as we studied chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. And as Dave and Rob brought us those things and showed us those things, we saw that there was 3 out of the 4 characters that were in there that were making wrong, unhealthy choices, and their spiritual light had either been completely extinguished or it was growing very dim at best. Let's take a look at the first verse of chapter 3. Would you please? 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Let me paraphrase this. In the days under Eli, the word of the Lord was rare. Why? To understand this, we need to go back and review a bit of what Dave and Rob taught us in the last couple of weeks. You will remember that Eli had sons, and their name was Cophni and Phinehas. Dave affectionately called them Fist and Fang. They were priests in the line of Levi, and that was a generational line that God set in place for the purpose of taking care of the sacrifices and the offerings that were brought before God of all the people of Israel. And it was ordered by God that these priests were to receive their needs and their nourishment through the gifts of the people as they brought their sacrifices to God. That was the healthy portion. The point was that God was going to be the one that was going to supply their needs as they served him. However, Eli's sons demanded more because they looked at the rest of the menu and said, I'd rather have that. Their appetite drove them to be dissatisfied with what God was to supply, and they began to demand more. And it wasn't because they didn't know better. Because God had given them very strict instructions and directions as to how priests were to serve God at the sacrifices. And he gave it to them in the law. Turn back with me to the second chapter for a minute. And I want us to look at verse 12. I want us to see what was going on in this sacrificial time that Eli's sons were taking care of. Looking at verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, a better translation of that is this. They did not know the Lord. These men, when it talks about them, it says they did not know the Lord. Now, hang on to that, because we're going to come back to that later. It's kind of important as we get to a point later on. Verse 13. Now, it was the practice of the priest with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a 3-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, incidentally, that was a requirement by the law that the fat was to be burned as a sacrifice. Even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come up and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, then take whatever you want," the servant would answer, "No, hand it over. If you don't, I'll take it by force." God said, "I will give you all you need." They said, "I want it all." God said, "This is how you prepare a sacrifice." They said, "I'll do it the way I want." God said, "I will give you a healthy portion." They said, "I want the fat." What was God's response? The sin of the young men, in verse 17, the sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Hophni and Phinehas were bad guys. They were disobedient and they were rebellious at every turn. They were not satisfied with a healthy portion, and they wanted more, to the point where they were stealing from God Himself. So what was Eli's response to all this? Well, at first glance, Eli's not really a bad guy. He's just kind of indifferent. Verse 22, "Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting." Notice it says that Eli knew everything about what his sons were doing. And what was his response? If you read further, he gave them a little slap on the wrist, and he scolded them, but when they didn't repent, he did absolutely nothing whatsoever. So God emphasized his dissatisfaction, and he sent a prophet to Eli. And he gave him a stern rebuke about how his sons were disgracing God and stealing his sacrifice. In verse 29 it says, "Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel?" Notice in this verse he addresses Eli, not his sons. He says, "Why do you scorn my sacrifice? Why do you honor your sons more than me? Why are you fattening yourself on the sacrifices?" Now, wait a minute. We just read that it was his sons that were stealing the sacrifices, not Eli. Well, then I got a question. How did Eli get so fat? Because if you read in that verse, he was fattening himself on the sacrifices, and in chapter 4, we're going to see that Eli was very heavy. Because he became unhealthy by ignoring the word of God, because he was enamored by the rest of the menu too. You see, Eli just went along. He knew what was happening, and he just let it happen. And you know what I think? I think, in fact, he really did enjoy a better cut of meat himself. "Boys, don't tell me where you got the steak. Just pass the salt." You see, my friend Eli, you are what you eat. Why do you think his sons didn't listen to him when he scolded them? It's because he was not challenging him or rebuking them with his actions. He was only rebuking them with his words. Because when it benefited him, he went along. Instead of discipline and correcting, he shied away from the confrontation. Instead of holding fast to the word of God as treasured and valuable, he set it aside for what he wanted and his pleasure. So what does all of this have to do with the word of God being rare that in the times under Eli that we read in chapter 3, verse 1. It was rare because nobody was listening. Nobody was listening. They no longer put any value on the word of God, and as Dave reminded us a couple of weeks ago, they all started doing what was right in their own eyes. And let's be honest, they knew what was right. God made it clear in His Word, the law, and through the prophet that He sent to Eli. They knew what was right and that these things that they were doing was wrong. So knowing this, there is a very important point that we need to understand. Knowing what God said and what He wanted brings up this as a serious point. Because they're disobedient to God in all these things, all these inappropriate sacrifices, stealing from God and His people, living immoral lives, was merely symptoms of one major sin. And that major sin was this: they had complete disregard for the Word of God. God would tell them what He wanted, and they pushed it aside and they said, "I don't care. I want to do what I want to do." And that was the sin of Eli and his sons. Now, it's fairly easy to see that Cophni and Phinehas disregarded God by their in-your-face sin and rebellion. However, Eli's disregarding God's word is a bit more subtle. But you know what? It's just as damaging, because he lived indifferent. He lived indifferent to sin and rebellion, and he looked at it and just said, whatever. You see, the reason the word of the Lord was rare in the days of Eli, with these men who were supposed to be God's conduit to his people, had no interest in listening to God anymore. So God stopped communicating with them. Let's go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 2. And if you look deeply at verse 2, you will find something very telling in that verse. Let me read it to you. One night Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. Now, I don't want to make this verse walk on all fours, because I know it's about talking about his physical condition and the location where he was. He was going blind, and he was laying down on his mat in the temple. But this is also a very accurate picture of Eli's spiritual condition as well. You see, Eli's spiritual eyes had become so weak that he could barely see the truth of God anymore. And spiritual apathy had settled in, so he just lay down in the same old rut and in the same old place that he did every single day, and he didn't repent and he didn't change. And the word of God was rare in those days because no one was seeking God, let alone listening to his word anymore. Ah, but don't ever forget that even rebellion and indifference, even in spiritual blindness, God is still in the picture. Look at the next verse. It says, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Now, once again, I realize this is talking about the time of day, since the lamp of God is lit at dusk and it is put out at daybreak. What's about to happen, what we're about to see happen in the next few verses, is basically saying that it happened at night. But let's consider this lamp for a moment in a spiritual sense. Since the lamp was to be lit every evening and kept burning till morning, there was never to be darkness in the dwelling place of God. Never. The lampstand was to signify the light of God was always there and would never be extinguished. In fact, the lampstand was a prophetic picture pointing to Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus said in John 8:12. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Even though there was no one who would pay attention, even though there was no one listening to God, hello? Even though there was no one listening to God, even though it seemed that the Word of God was put on the shelf and completely ignored, God still remained God. His Word and His purpose would prevail. And sin will never, could never extinguish it. So let's go back and see what this does in the action of what we're studying. Let's go back to the story and cue God and Samuel starting in verse 3. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, here I am. He ran to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. But Eli said, I did not call. Go back and lie down. So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called, Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. My son, Eli said, I did not call. Go back and lie down. Now Samuel did not know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not been revealed to him. Notice again here that God is speaking, but nobody in the room knows it's him. Nobody. There's confusion. It's a bit like a Three Stooges movie. Did you call? No, I didn't call. Did you call? No, I didn't call. It's just this confusing room, and Samuel hears a voice, and he runs to Eli, and he says, "What do you want?" And Eli says, "I didn't call you. Go back to sleep." Now, we've already talked about why Eli couldn't identify that it was God, because it has been so long since he heard God speak that he probably didn't even think it was a possibility. But why was Samuel confused? Because he did not know the Lord. Does that phrase sound familiar? He did not know the Lord. But wait a minute. Samuel's the good guy. How could he not know the Lord? In fact, if you remember, we talked about the same exact phrase was made about the bad guys, Cophni and Phinehas, that they didn't know the Lord. How can it be the same? It says in 1 Samuel 2:18, "But Samuel was ministering before the Lord." He's obedient, isn't he? It says in 2:21, "Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord." He's learning all the right things. He's serving in the temple. He's doing what he should do, isn't he? He says in Samuel 2:26, "And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men." He's doing all the right things. He's pleasing men. He's pleasing God by his actions, isn't he? Doesn't it say that? So then how can we put them in the same category, him in the same category as Cophni and Phinehas, and say about them that he did not know the Lord? Here's the key. It's an important one. It's at the end of verse 7. "The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him." Remember, in Eli's day, the word of the Lord was rare. Therefore, since no one was hearing the word of the Lord, no one was proclaiming the word of God. No one was pointing others to him. Samuel lived in the very house of the Lord with Eli. He served in the temple. He did all the right things, but there was still something missing. What was it? It was the word of God that was missing. Therefore, God, just like he does with every one of us, therefore God had to call Samuel if Samuel was ever going to know God. Now, I'm not saying that God was not involved in Samuel's life. God clearly was. God was doing his part when he prepared Samuel's mother for this special child. God was doing his part when he placed Samuel in the place where he could learn of God and become acquainted to all his ways, even though it was the worst foster home in the history of mankind. God gave him a moral compass, even though he was surrounded by immoral examples. And his growing in goodness and favor with God and men was evident of the fact that he desired to be righteous. But the fact remains that Samuel did not yet know the Lord because the word of God had not yet been revealed to him. I don't know if you get this, but it's very important. It has never been, nor will it ever be, our circumstances or our actions that secures us of knowing God. It is only by the act of God that we can know him. It is only through God's work of revealing his word to us that knowing him can take place. And the reason behind this is simple. Listen, we do not stumble onto God through life circumstances. The call of a knowing and powerful God is purposeful, and it will not be trivialized as merely circumstantial. Let me say that again. We do not stumble onto God through life circumstances. The call of a knowing and all-powerful God is purposeful, and it will not be trivialized as merely circumstantial. He is God. And for Samuel, just as it is with us, God reached down in the midst of all the bad and all the indifference and through all the bad examples that he grew up with, and he tapped him on the shoulder and he said, "Samuel, you're mine." I praise God for that. Because you know what? If I was going to try to find God through all of the life's menu that's laid out in front of me, I would choose wrong every single time. You see, it's God that steps in. It's God, the one that called Samuel. And it wasn't his circumstances that did it. It was God. Knowing that, we really have to be amazed at the scene that is about to be played out. Because from our human perspective, we would say, then why does God need us? He's God. He can step in and he can just grab me by the shirt and say, come on, pal, you're mine. But God doesn't do it that way. And in our eyes, we would say God should be completely done with Eli because Eli hasn't been doing anything that God wants him to do. But that's not what God does. I want to show you something. Look at this. The Lord God called Samuel a third time. We're in verse 8. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, here I am. You called me. Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, go lie down, and if he calls you, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other time, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. It was clearly God who called Samuel, but he chose Eli in his weak and sinful state to point out that it was God who was speaking to a confused Samuel. And I believe that God could have easily stepped in and revealed himself to Samuel without Eli's help, but he didn't. It took Eli to finally point out, Samuel, it's God. Listen. Now, I think we need to make a point here. It is not God's plan that we live our lives in sin and rebellious and indifference so that the word can be presented more dramatically. Romans chapter 6 says that's foolish. But listen, he will if he has to. In fact, in the midst of complete ungodliness, he will speak through the mouth of a donkey if he has to, because he did it with Balaam. It says in 2 Peter 2:16, but Balaam was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. I believe this is a plea to us all. Christians, listen. God has chosen you and I to be caretakers of his precious word. We need to know his word. We need to study it to make a healthy start of our day, to live in obedience to it so that we can be ready to carefully and accurately present it to others. Not like Eli, who said twice to Samuel, I don't know who it is, go back to sleep. Tragic. Listen, it is God who calls. It is God who draws people to him. No man can take credit for that work. However, it is our God-given job to make his word known. Don't ever forget that. In Romans 10:14, it says, how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. I was confronted with this fact in a powerful way yesterday. I spoke with someone who is going through a very difficult time, a sickness in their family, and they don't know Jesus Christ. And as I talked to this person and I talked to this confused state, I realized that if I do not share what God has given me in his word, that person may never know. Just because it doesn't make any difference who I am. I am a caretaker of God's word. He gave me that job. And if I don't say to that person, I know something, I got to share with you what I know that God says in his word, it is my job. Because listen, If we do not proclaim His word to a world that is lost and lonely and scared and unforgiven, who's going to do it? Who's going to do it? Through Eli's direction, Samuel finally inquires of God. Now he knows who's calling, because Eli told him. And he tells Samuel what he has already warned Eli about through the prophet in chapter 2. Look at verse 11. And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin that he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning, and he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hid nothing from him, and Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." I struggled with this few verses, because I think, first of all, I think that somehow that Eli's rebuke was so final and it was so stern that it almost seemed a bit unfair. Because at first glance, it seems like Eli's heart turns right, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't it mean that he was putting God in his proper place when he says that he is the Lord? Let him do what is good in his eyes? You see, I don't think so. Because I don't see in that phrase repentance. Because repentance is agreeing with God that there has been sin, and I don't see that Eli ever does that. He is merely resigning himself to the facts. It is like being on death row and the sentence has already been passed, and somebody comes along to you and says, "We're going to take you now and we're going to put you to death." And you just say, "It is what it is." That's not repentance. That's not agreeing that what you've done in the past or what you did to deserve that sentence was wrong. And you don't align yourself with God in that process. Look at the events that God used in Eli's life. Eli sees the sins of his sons, but he doesn't discipline them bring them to repentance as it's required by God's law. Not only does he just let it go, he benefits himself from the sins of his sons. He never agrees that sin has been committed because he does not turn from sin. Second thing, he is confronted by a prophet who tells him that he has honored his sons more than God, and he is told this line, that his line, his priestly line, will be removed from the priesthood. No repentance. He just keeps on doing the same thing as he has. Now again, Samuel repeats this prophecy told by the prophet, and what does Eli do? Does he repent? Well, I think we really need to look at what repentance is if we're going to see this in true light. And we need to go to King David in 2 Samuel and understand that in there, David does a very heinous sin. David lusts after a woman, sees a woman, lusts after her, has her husband killed, and takes the woman as his own wife. Now, I would say that eating a little steak and being a little indifferent to your children's sin is probably not quite as bad as that, wouldn't you think? From our perspective, it isn't. But God is just as frustrated and just as upset with what David did as Eli. So Nathan, the prophet, confronts David. And this is what he says. I'm not going to read it all because it's quite lengthy. But this is the end of it. "This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David did not say, well, he's the Lord, do as he sees fit. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. David said, this is the word of God. I align myself with the word of God. I know what God is trying to say. I agree with him. I am turning and I'm going in another direction. That is repentance. But Eli, instead, he sighs in discouragement and probably sadness. Let God do what he thinks is best. He is God. I give up whatever. I don't think it's sarcastic. I don't think it's mean-spirited. I think it's at the end, he realized the events have happened, but he never aligns himself with God and says, I have sinned against God. So how does this all end? What happens to Samuel after all of this? Verse 19, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as the prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. God is back in Shiloh. He continued to appear to Samuel, revealing himself through his word. What a contrast that is to verse 1, where the word of the Lord was rare. At the beginning of the chapter, no one was listening. At the beginning of the chapter, no one cared to hear what God had to say. Now we have Samuel who is listening intently, and God honored Samuel. And notice in verse 19, it says that God did not let any of Samuel's words fall to the ground, making him a true prophet of God, because whatever he spoke, whatever he prophesied, God made come true. And that was a sign of a true prophet. Why would God honor him that way? Look again at verse 21. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. God honored Samuel because what he spoke to the people was the very word of God. It all started with a single sentence, speak, for your servant is listening. In what way do we approach God in our lives? Think about it. Do we allow the Lord to continue to reveal himself to us on a regular basis through his word? Do we sit with him regularly, anticipating that he is going to speak to us directly? Do we sit with him at all? How can we consume healthy portions of God's word if we never sit at the table? 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babies, crave the spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Crave pure spiritual milk means to get it right from the source, not off the shelf, not from a can, not from a bottle. Pure spiritual milk comes right from mom, right from the source. And that's what Peter is trying to tell all of us. We are to crave that kind of food from God, right from the source. I can sit there and I can digest it and I can give it to you, but that's not the same thing. You need to be, just like I need to be, in the Word of God, making it a healthy start to my day so that I will not desire to consume all the other things that are on the menu. Because if we spend time with God, He will reveal Himself to us so that by it we may grow up in our salvation. Did you hear that? That we may grow up in our salvation. You're saved. You gave your life to Jesus Christ. You know what God requires of us now? Grow up. You're not babies all the time. And to grow up, we need food. And we need God's food. Unlike Eli and his sons, Samuel consumed God's word to the point that everything else, the rest of the menu, lost its appeal. When you scan the menu of your life, all the things that your eyes come in contact with every day, what catches your eye? What appeals to you? What draws you? Because if we repeatedly pass over God and His Word for something else, then we have passed over the only thing that will keep us healthy. Because you know what? We are what we eat. Let's pray. Father, we are we're challenged by Your Word when we hear that we should be spending time with You. Lord, it is so easy to be distracted. It's so easy to look at all the things that life has to offer. Lord, we are confronted on every side with schedules that are too busy. We're confronted on every side by being challenged at work to do things that we know that we shouldn't do, to say things that we know we shouldn't say, to look at things we know we shouldn't look at. And Lord, without that point of the day where we spend time with You, taking in what is absolutely necessary for a healthy spiritual life, we slowly but surely, we just die spiritually. We don't grow up. Lord, I pray that we would not live in rebellion to You. That we would not live a life that when we look at Your Word, we don't put it aside and say, I don't like that, I want something else. That we would not live indifferent to what You have to say, but we would live challenged and desiring to be more like You every day. Give us Your heart, Lord Jesus. Allow us to remember that we need to start our day with You, to give You, to contain that healthy portion that You desire for us. In Jesus' name, amen.